gives me great pleasure to introduce our speaker for today. I first met Tom in a committee meeting at Presbytery. We both serve on the program committee, which puts together presentations for our Presbytery meeting and that sort of thing. Tom is a ruling elder at Hunt Valley Church, up obviously in Hunt Valley. He's also a candidate under care of Chesapeake Presbytery, but perhaps you know him best as the weatherman on WBAL. But Tom Tasselmeyer is here today to bring the Word of God preached to us, brother.
Well, thank you very much. I got to say right from the very beginning that it is a great honor to be invited by Tom, because sitting on that committee with him and watching him, I've come to realize what a great titan of theology and pastoral love and care he is. So he doesn't know it, but he's a mentor for me. So for sure, I've been following him and watching him closely. So it's a great honor to be here. Let me just open in a very brief prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Holy Spirit, take this jumbled mass of words that I've put together and craft them into words that will glorify our Father in heaven. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. I'm going to just read from the 15th chapter of John and one verse in the 16th chapter. I'll read it from the NIV. It says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you, so that you will not go astray." Well, for me, and in my family, it's been a really memorable spring. It's been a spring that's been almost too busy, too memorable, too many big moments, personally. It started back in March when I hit one of those big milestone birthdays where everybody tells you you're supposed to stop and reflect and kind of really soak it in. I turned 50 on March 2nd, and I was honest about it. I don't feel any different than when I was 17 or 18. So I'm thinking maybe 60 will be the big one for me. I don't know, but 50 didn't do a whole lot. But it did make me step back and reflect and think what's happened over the past half century or so. Then early in May, unfortunately, my wife lost her youngest brother to cancer. It was a devastating blow. It was a two-year struggle with T-cell lymphoma that ended on May the 7th, and so we had to go down to Raleigh, North Carolina for the funeral. And then just a couple weeks after that, our twins graduated from the University of Maryland. So these little guys that I can remember like that right there, they seemed just a minute ago, they were like that, have now graduated from college and are moving out into the world. A couple weeks later, actually 10 days later, our son Stephen graduated from Delaney High School. So two graduations from college, a graduation from high school. And then on June 17th, Father's Day, it was really bittersweet for me because I moved one of my sons who graduated from college, Andrew, into his apartment to start his career at DuPont up in Wilmington, Delaware. And as I was driving away, I realized he ain't moving home again. This is it. He's left the nest. And he's on the path to being whatever he's being. I mean, it's sweet because he's actually working in the field that he studied at Maryland, and he has a job. That's beautiful. That's the way it's supposed to be. But it was bitter because I realized it's done. I'm finished as far as that part of his life goes. And as I was driving home on that Father's Day with my wife in the car, I kept thinking, what else should I have taught him? What are the things that I needed to pass on that I forgot, or the experiences or the wisdom? Did I do a good job? Because here he goes out into this world. And I ask, what about you? If you were to give somebody their last poignant lesson, their last big lecture on what it takes to live out there in this world, what would you say to them? You know, what kind of advice would you give them? What final life lesson would it be? I think our text in John's Gospel today kind of takes us back to this sort of lecture that Jesus is giving to his disciples. It's just a few hours from his crucifixion, and he wants to prepare them for the stuff they're going to experience out in that world. Jesus has told him he's leaving, but he's going to come back. He's told him he's going to be killed, but he's going to rise from the dead. And he's going to send another who will be just like him, the Counselor, the Advocate, the Fortifier, the Holy Spirit. And he tells them this is actually all going to be good. May not look like it immediately, but it's going to be good because the Counselor is going to be inside of them. The Holy Spirit will be in them, not just walking alongside them like he did. But this Spirit will come and live in them. And the life he has exhibited, his Christ life, will flow through them and bear fruit. And now he gets to this point where it's time for a lesson about the world that they're about to step into. And he tells them, it's a world, oh, by the way, that happens to hate you. And you're going to have to go out there into it. It's a scary lesson, and it's a lecture that nobody would probably really want to sign up for, to hear about how the world hates you in this way. But he starts in verse 18 and he says, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. Now, the sense of the language here is not if it comes around to a point where the world gets into a certain position that it starts to hate you. No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is since the world hates you, this hatred is real and it's right now. And the word hate here is speaking of detesting you and wanting to persecute you. So right now, it's real. That world outside there, if you're one of my followers, really detests you and wants to persecute you. And it's not the first time that Jesus has warned him of this. Back in Mark's Gospel, we hear him saying, you're going to be handed over to the local councils. You're going to be beaten in the synagogues. You're going to stand trial before governors and kings because you are my followers. And everyone will hate you because you are my followers. Politicians, kings, yes, even religious people are going to hate you. Which gives us a kind of a clue as to this kind of world that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about this world that really envelops the whole cosmos. The meaning of it could be everything that God created, the physical world we see, or it could mean more of anything that's ordered and arranged and apart from God. We speak of, I remember the time when before ESPN, when we had the wide world of sports on ABC, and it was the only once a week, you know, you got to have like a sports program on TV and you watched it. Well, there's the world of sports, there's the world of medicine, there's the world of the media that I live in a lot. All of these ordered and arranged kind of worlds that we experience out there. And Jesus is speaking of those that are ordered and arranged apart from God. John, in his letter, his first letter, says that that world that Jesus is talking about offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything that we can see with our eyes, and pride in our achievements and possessions. And these are not from the Father in heaven, but are from this world. So if you're a follower of Christ, you gradually become aware of a kind of a spiritual battle that's ongoing, a world of self-centered, physical, visual cravings that assault you every day. And on the other side, there's a world that's aligned with God, where our Father in heaven is worshipped, his kingdom is coming, his will be done on earth as in heaven. You know, back way, way back in the early part of the church, go back to the 4th century, the 300s, the Roman Empire started to make Christianity okay. And as the Christianity became more acceptable, you would expect that people would have kind of come out of hiding and been more expressive and open and kind of embraced it. But the really religious people back in those days, the real Christ followers back in those days, scattered out and fled to the desert. They came to be known as the desert mothers and fathers, and they went away from the ordered society because they were starting to discover that it was a mess. That even though it became Christendom, it became a Christian empire, it wasn't very Christ-like. Thomas Merton says it was a shipwreck from which each single individual man or woman had to swim for his or her life. So Christianity became acceptable, but the people who were Christ followers suddenly felt like they were on a sinking boat and had to get off and swim for their life. There is a real temptation, I think, to kind of just passively drift along with this sinking boat. But these folks realized it was sinking. We kind of tend to just accept whatever our society tells us is valuable. We get entangled. And especially because look what Jesus says in verse 19. He says, "The world would love you as one of its own if you belong to it." Now, who doesn't want to be loved, right? I mean, there's a great natural yearning to be accepted and to fit into this world that we find ourselves in. In my media world where I spend a lot of time, I got to tell you that I have heard Christ mocked and ridiculed and made fun of and Christians demeaned. It's not a very Christ-friendly world a lot of the time. And I have to be honest with you, I'm not as maybe bold as I should be in defending who Christ is in that world. I kind of, at times, straddle the fence between wanting to be accepted by this media world in which I work and knowing that Christ is my Lord and Savior, and I should probably speak up and defend it. How about teenagers? Do we have any teenagers here today? What's it like in the high school world? What do you have to do to fit into that world and be loved by that world? What are the things you have to sort of stretch your values so that you'll be accepted? I know my college students, my guys, the twins who just graduated, told me of the world of academia and the college world where they lived in, where it's kind of an anything goes. It's open to everything. Everything is tolerated. Truth has been kind of discarded. Business people, how many decades do you have to work in the business world to realize that the business world can kind of lead you astray? Are your values still intact after spending a few decades in the business world out there, the dog-eat-dog world? I know as fathers, we all sense at times that we should spend more time with our kids and our families, and yet the world is teaching us that it's more important to have more money or a more successful career or status of some sort in your job. And I can't even imagine what it's like for moms today. I think they seem to be one of the most attacked segments of our world, especially in the Christian world. What is the dangerous network of manipulation that you sense out there? The world says that moms should have a career outside of home. You know, that to stay at home is somehow less than somebody who has a career outside of the home. They tell you moms have to look a certain way, dress a certain way, your kids have to go to certain schools or be on certain teams. And if they're not, it all kind of cascades down on the mom as being a failure. And we all know what's happening to marriage, so that husbands and wives are under attack all the time. And the world teaches us, well, if it gets a little tough in the marriage, just bag it and go for the quick affair, right? And to just give up on it. Romance and sex without any kind of real commitment is okay in the world. The temptation is powerful in all these variety of worlds that we live in. And so we have to listen deeply to what Jesus is teaching us and what he taught his disciples about going out into this really dangerous world. He says in verse 19, "You're no longer a part of that world. I chose you to come out of the world, and so it hates you." And I think we should remind ourselves frequently that it's Christ who chose us. Christ decided that you would no longer be a part of that world. And what Christ decides and chooses will, in fact, eventually happen. You may fight back, you may struggle, but what he wants, he will get. So Christians are just ordinary men and women, moms and dads, who become peculiar people. My sons got me onto this band a few years ago called Mute Math. They were introduced sort of as a Christian band, but they sort of strayed from that, and they intertwine Christian lyrics, scripture, into their songs from time to time. And I was listening to one of their songs. It was called Peculiar People. And part of the lyrics of it, we even heard today, says, "We can fly with the wings of eagles. We are peculiar people. With a word, we can drown a mountain because we're peculiar people. There is more to who we are than meets the eye. We are peculiar people." And so I started searching through the Bible. I sensed that this was scripture, but I couldn't find the word peculiar. you know, looking through all my normal versions that I have sitting on my shelf in the office and doing searches on the internet, NIV, ESV, NRSV, NLT, NASB, didn't show up until I came to the venerable old King James. And there, beautifully displayed in the King James, as we read this morning, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. So try as you might, as hard as you fight back, you're not going to fit into that world anymore. You're just too peculiar. The world's love is never going to satisfy those cravings you have. There's a God-shaped hole that needs to be filled with Christ alone. So you start to feel the tension. You want to earn the world's love. You want to fit in your office, in your class, wherever you go today. You want to be loved by those people. And yet, you're becoming so peculiar because of what Christ is doing inside of you, what the Spirit is doing, that world is starting to hate you more and more. And it makes us wonder, where did all this come from? You know, we feel just sort of innocent. We didn't sign up for it. Christ chooses us. But we can't just sit back and let it all happen and observe it. Jesus says in verse 21 here, they're going to do this to you because of me, for because they have rejected the one who sent me. They wouldn't be guilty if I hadn't come and spoken to them, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Anyone who hates me hates my Father. Now, in the early church, there were practical reasons why the world hated Christians. Economically, it wasn't good. If you were making the little statues, the little idols that people worship, and Christians came along and said, we're no longer doing that, you're out of business. It wasn't good for economics. And the Jewish temple cult was kind of this weird money laundering scheme going on. And so if the Christians came along and blew that up, you were kind of out of that too. Socially, Christians were kind of odd. They believed strange things, and they followed this strange guy who said these weird things, and so they were sort of thought of as socially weird. Politically, it wasn't good, because back in the early church, you refused to worship the emperor. It could get you in trouble. And religiously, well, the pagans were afraid that if you didn't worship the idols, the pagan gods might do something bad to everybody. And the Jews were kind of getting worried that we were getting so accepting to Gentiles and sinners and not following the law right to its final little smallest detail. And so there were all kinds of reasons in the early church that the world hated us. And some of those reasons remain today, but there's a larger spiritual reason that the world hates us. And the spiritual war goes all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible, the third chapter of Genesis, when we find out that as soon as Eve takes the fruit, gives it to Adam, they eat, they sin, they fall. What do we hear saying? God comes along and says to the serpent, says to Satan, because you've done this, I'm going to cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And then listen to what God says here. He says, he, speaking of her offspring, he, one person, not they, not all these offspring, but he will strike your head and you will strike his heel. So all the way back, in the very beginning, when the fall happens, we realize that this cosmic battle has begun. Christ followers are followers of he, the serpent crusher, Christ, who will come and crush the serpent's head. And he's going to strike his heel and wound him, but Christ will win. But we're on his side, the serpent crusher's side. And evil stands on Satan's side, that world. The world apart from God has hated Christ from the very beginning of the Bible, the third chapter at least. A Christian doesn't stand next to or behind Christ in this war and see what he will do. We're in it because Christ is in us. Paul told the Galatians, my old self has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer me living, but Christ lives in me. So it would be sweet if we could be on the Christian side of things and stand over here and kind of observe the battle and see what happens. But that's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us, you and me, followers of Christ, we're in it. When we go out into the world with Christ living inside of us, we become very peculiar people engaged in this conflict. With Christ in us, the world hates us. And so Peter, heeding the words of Jesus, was able to say, be alert, watch out. Your enemy, the devil, he's prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. You're marked by the Spirit, and the world knows who you are, just as the evil spirits could easily recognize Jesus. I love that story in Mark's gospel. Jesus gets out on the other side of the lake. demon-possessed man up in the cemetery starts coming down. And what do we hear him say? When Jesus climbed out of the boat, a man possessed by the evil spirit came out from a cemetery to meet him. And with a shriek, he screamed, "Why are you interfering with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" This happens throughout the scriptures. Wherever Jesus shows up, the demons know who he is. And they start to know who you are. Because you are a very peculiar person. And as it becomes clear who you are and who is living inside of you and how you are changing, the world you live in will not only plead for you to go away, it's going to hate you. So a quick review. Christians are ordinary folks who Christ comes along and chooses. And with Christ inside of us, these ordinary people start to become more and more peculiar. But peculiar people are easily recognized in the world. They're followers of the serpent crusher. And so the serpent-following world who hates these peculiar people starts to have a tension, a war, a battle going on. It's a rather bleak message so far, but it's a realistic view of the world we live in. And it's interesting that all of the big mysteries of our faith are kind of turned upside down when you think about it in Christianity. The virgin birth, a God-man. Three persons in one God. All of these kind of oxymorons, conundrums that are hard to understand. And the one that really speaks to us today is that hatred brings the blessing of assurance. There's actually a blessing that comes with being a peculiar person who's hated by the world. For those Christ chooses, hatred becomes a blessing. In Luke's gospel, what blessings await you when people hate you and exclude you and mock you and curse you as evil because you follow the Son of Man? Verse 23, Luke 6. When that happens, be happy. Leap for joy, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. When the world hates you and mocks you and ridicules you, leap for joy. Hallelujah, Lord. The Spirit is in me. I'm becoming a peculiar person. Jesus did not want us to go cowering in the corner, afraid of the world. Instead of hiding, we go out and we get blessed. We get blessed by it. But we go out in a shrewd way. In Matthew's gospel, he says, "Look, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves." He knew it. He knew the world was going to hate you like wolves devour sheep. So be as shrewd as snakes and as harmless as doves. On my birthday, March the 2nd, a man by the name of James Q. Wilson died. He was 80 years old. And he was famous for reducing crime dramatically in New York City. And he did it in a really shrewd way. His theory of crime reduction was called the broken windows theory. He was a crime expert. He worked in the highest levels of government in the 60s, 70s, and 80s. And he was famous for reducing crime in all these interesting ways. And in New York City, when he got there, he instituted the broken windows theory of crime reduction. He says crime is inevitable wherever you see disorder. So if you see a broken window in a neighborhood and it doesn't get fixed, it's an invitation for crime. Soon, more windows are broken and a kind of a sense of anarchy starts to spread. He says what matters are the little things. So he waged a war from 1984 to 1990 in the heart of New York City where you've got organized crime, the mafia, prostitution, sex slaves. You've got all of this going on, drug trafficking. And what does he focus on? Fixing broken windows. So from 1984 to 1990, for six straight years, the main emphasis of the police department and the city of New York was to fix broken windows and scrub off graffiti. They wanted to clean things up. After that, they went to other little things, like they noticed that everybody was jumping over the turnstile to get on the subway. They put people there to stop that. Public drunkenness was cut down. Littering was cleaned up. They haven't gone to the big crimes yet. We're not talking about drugs or prostitution or the mafia or anything like that. They're fixing broken windows and cleaning up graffiti. And what happens? Murders drop by two-thirds. Felonies are cut in half. Crime starts to reduce like crazy. And slowly but surely, they're able to move out into the bigger things. Starting with broken windows. I think it's a picture of what it would be like if peculiar people like you and me lived shrewdly in a world that hates us. If we're infused by the life of Christ inside of us, we can become the salt and the light in dark places. We become the mended windows and the scrubbed off graffiti in whatever world we find ourselves in. simple, humble, deliberate acts of cultural preservation, living like Christ and for Christ in the midst of those who hate us. And happily, we're not left to do this on our own. All the heavy lifting is done by God Himself. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 26. I'm going to send you the Advocate, the Spirit of Truth. He will come to you from the Father and will testify all about me. And you must also testify about me because you have been with me from the beginning of my ministry. So notice, the Son, Jesus, sends the Spirit from the Father. We have the whole triune God on our side. The entire Godhead is working with us to do these simple things in the world that hates us. The Advocate, the Spirit, or the Counselor is in the world right now testifying about Christ through you and me. This is what Jesus has been so eager to teach his disciples. But Christ says we must testify too. We must. We don't have a choice. We can't sit on the sidelines. Just as it was Christ who chose us and we didn't choose him, now with Christ in us, we testify whether we want to or not. The word testify here means to bear witness. It comes from the word that we get the word martyr from. So we offer ourselves, we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, and that's our true worship, Paul says. Our lives offered to Christ bear witness to a world that hates us. And in verse 16:1, he says, I've told you these things so that you won't abandon your faith. This is the whole point of the lesson. The last day of class for the disciples and for you and me, to be prepared for the way the world is going to test your faith. So are you ready to be tested in this way when we step out here this morning and go out into the world and live our lives this week? For those who follow Christ, it's not a matter of if you're going to be tested, it's when. You're going to be tested. Remember, the first apostle that Jesus called was Peter. And the Spirit inside of Peter enabled him to proclaim Jesus as the Son of the living God. He was the first one to proclaim that. But at Jesus' trial, right before his crucifixion, we all know what happened to Peter. Surely you're one of them, the girl says to him. And Peter denies it, and denies it again, and denies it again. He failed three times when he was tested. And still later, in one of his letters, we read, so be happy when you're insulted for being a Christian. This is the guy who was insulted for being a Christian and denied that he was a follower of Christ. And later he writes, be happy when this happens to you, for then the glorious Spirit of God rests upon you. It's the blessing of assurance. When they nail you, when they peg you, when they know who you are, praise God that the Spirit is working inside of you. Peter's love of Christ would not let him abandon his faith. Now, if any of this is going to make any sense at all in just a couple of minutes when we leave, we're going to have to deepen our love of Christ. We're going to have to get in sync with what the Spirit is doing inside of us and stop pressing back against it. We do these things through these ancient practices that have been with us since the beginning of the church. Prayer, taking time to connect with God, to stay in touch with the vine that Jesus described himself as. Fasting, that's just simply removing worldly things from our lives, to make space to let God's unimpeded power flow through us. Solitude and science. Just spend some time quieting down. Last week, I had a chance to go up to Rocky Mountain National Park and camp. And we were up at 10,000 feet catching greenback trout in these mountain lakes. It was glorious. But the thing that kept coming back to me is the world out here moves so nice and slow and quiet and on its own pace. And the stars go across the sky at night at the same pace every night. And the sun rises and sets. And there's no rush. And the trout rises and gets a fly, and he does this just because that's the way it is. And there's no hectic chaos. And you come back into the society we live in, and you realize, I need some silence and solitude every now and then. I just need to quiet my soul and listen to God. Scripture meditation, just let the Spirit illuminate us. You don't have to read volumes. Read a small verse and let it soak in. And connect with the Spirit inside of you. And remember that Jesus said the world is going to hate us, but he did not hate the world. As our love for Jesus grows, we learn to love this world, even the world that hates us, even our enemies. Our lives in this world become a testimony of our love for Jesus. One more story how I think this can happen. Henry Nouwen tells the story of working at a monastery where there was a great construction project underway. So he was there observing these monks going about their daily lives while these big burly construction workers were showing up and doing the work. They were totally disconnected from the monastery. Outside source came in to work. Well, he says that one of them had a particularly foul mouth. He says while the monks were working closely with some of these good-natured but good-cursing construction workers, he wondered how the monks were going to react to this. It's kind of the world, right? The world coming into this monastery and sort of almost infecting it. He knew how he would act. Nouwen says he knew how he would act. He wouldn't say anything at first, but then finally he would just explode and say, "Don't you know you're not supposed to be talking like that around here?" He says, but one of the monks named Anthony did it a different way. After having heard the name of Jesus used in vain over and over and over, and you can just imagine what he was listening to, Anthony walked quietly over to the big burly construction worker, put his arm around his shoulder and said, "Hey, you know what? This is a monastery, and we kind of love that man, Jesus, around here." He says, and the construction worker who had put on this big show all week kind of melted, you know, just sort of melted. You could see his countenance drop a little bit. Looked at him with a meekish little smile and said, "To tell you the truth, I do too." And they both had a good laugh. And from that moment on, the whole atmosphere of the construction site changed. And the two worked together. And Christ was exalted instead of his name taken in vain. So when we leave here, what are we going to do? Without the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, the Fortifier living inside, we'd have no chance at all. We would be like sheep among wolves. But with the Spirit inside of us, we have a chance. Christ is the greatest coach there ever was, and he just gave us a great pep talk. To go out into the world and love it, even though it hates you. When we trust in Christ, in what he did on the cross, and his Spirit inside of us, that same Spirit enables us to love Christ, to live for Christ, to be a testimony to the world. So that's my challenge to you today. It's not if, it's when. We're about to step out into that big bad world. How are you going to testify to the Spirit inside of you, to your love of Christ? Will you be bold enough? Pray for that this week so that the world will know the beauty and the power of Jesus Christ inside of you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these powerful words. Thank you, Father, that you have not left us alone, that you've sent your Spirit. That it's not up to us, our hard work and our trudging through this world, that we can rely on you. And Lord, when we are hated, when we're recognized as peculiar people, let us thank you that we can be assured of your Spirit inside of us and that your finished work on the cross will be finished in us. And we praise you, Father. We love you. Thank you for a beautiful day. In Jesus' name, amen.